It wasn't until I got here that I realized they only give Joe-sized waters out here. So at my church, we buy the ones that like Sam sells, which are normal size. Joe is the only good friend that I have that has ever ordered off the child's menu at a restaurant. I can go all day, folks. I can go all day. He told me when I got here that one of the things that he did was thinking like, oh, there's all these funny things I can riff off of and get Steve on. And he said, I decided not to do that. And he did very little of that except for that phenomenal couple's picture of us. And I did the same thing. I had one night where I just wrote down idea after idea after idea. And then I took them all and I scrapped them because you don't get many chances to speak to the people who are influenced as much as you are by my best friend. Somebody who, no matter who else kind of comes around me, he's the one that I know I can always trust. He's a lightning rod for me, meaning when things are going bad, he gets the call. And he's the one that I sort of dump everything on. And he lets me often dump things on him where I'm probably being very selfish and silly and ridiculous. And instead of just saying, hey, dude, that's not cool, like God doesn't love you anymore or something like that, Joe listens. He prays for me like no one else prays for me, I know. He loves me like no one else loves me outside of my wife and my kids. And I think two of his kids love me more than they love him. But I just am incredibly thankful. I can't express it, so I'm not going to even try. If that picture doesn't express how much I love Joe, there is nothing I can say that's going to help you to understand how much his friendship means to me and how thankful I am for seeing Jesus constantly, continuously, regularly in him, especially when I need him most. The last time I preached in this building, and I believe it's the last time I preached in this building because Joe just doesn't invite me to preach in this building, so I don't know what changed between the 9 years of me being here and all of a sudden him loving me a little bit more as a best friend. Coming back to this building brings back this great memory of when I was here. The local Baptist Association, Fox Valley Baptist Association, had a meeting here when I was a very young pastor. I'm guessing I was only like a year into it. And I think Joe like really pushed them to bring me in to be the preacher of the event because everything else the event is incredibly boring. Like, you know, you have like a church meeting where there's like everybody following Robert's rules of orders and stuff. Like, let's do that, but let's extend it to multiple time periods and blocks within a day. And then there's a moment where you can preach. I feel like there's a pencil stuck in my ear that I need to take out. I use one of these little microphones here. I use the big one with the NBC logo on the front, typically. That's only for the Olympics. So the last time I was here, I was preaching, and there's this Fox Valley event, and so because it had all these sort of multiple meetings, there was a lunch, and I'm like, okay, what's for lunch? I'm a legalist when it comes to food. Is if you like have casserole or soup, we just can't be friends anymore. That's just the way I am. It's meat, potatoes, you know, food that you can actually chew. Drinking stuff is not a meal. Okay, that's just me. If you're different, that's okay. I was a picky eater as a kid, and I still pick on a few things. But there was barbecue chicken, chicken like slathered in barbecue sauce. I'm like, yeah, the kind of food a man eats. This is man food. So I go to get this. I got a pile full of man food on this plate, and like the first thing I do is take a fork and try to dig into this chicken breast, and I dump it on my shirt and down my leg. And so I'm going to preach here in a little bit, right after lunch, and I've got barbecue sauce everywhere. Fortunately, I'm a forward thinker. I had an extra shirt in the car, but no pants. So I came up, and that was back when you guys had a wooden pulpit right here, and I hid. I think I was like this the whole time, just in case, like preaching to turn to people, to make sure nobody saw my stuff, even though I had a new shirt on. So just so you know, if you went to Joe's office right now, I have two extra shirts, an extra pair of pants, and a pair of shoes, okay? I was prepared for whatever might happen, and there's no meal being served, at least not yet. It was just coffee, but we're safe. All right. So that's my experience of preaching in this building. I'm hoping this one will be slightly better than that one. For 9 years, Joe and I have talked about swapping churches, like for a Sunday, and preaching each other's churches, just to bless each other's churches with new preaching, somebody different voice. My church is used to hearing me all the time. I'm sure you guys have heard, you know, various voices here. There's a different voice happening in my church. Seth Williams is preaching there this morning. I'm really thankful that Joe has invited me to come preach here today. But you obviously see how much I trust him in that he's still here to listen to me preach. So the preacher exchange only goes one way. I'm going to have to learn to trust him more before I invite him to my place because he's a little risky. Mostly because his hair, just kind of gravity pulled it around his head. I used to know him with hair on his head. How many people here can say that? Yeah, it's much better now, trust me, way better. It was weird. It was like a little Brillo pad on top. It was a little bit weird. We're going to be in Ezekiel today, in Ezekiel 37. You can go ahead and open your Bibles if you haven't started already and turn yourselves to Ezekiel 37. You're going to find it somewhere near the middle of your Bible. He's one of the major prophets. And I just want to, as you're turning there, I just want to ask you this question, something to think about, a question to get us toward what I think God wants to say to us this morning, which is, how are you doing spiritually? We have lots of answers for that, right? Some of you have your own checklist. You're like you're one of the legalists, and you know you struggle with that maybe, and that's okay. I mean, we know my wife's the legalist in my family. She is. She's extremely hard on herself, and if things aren't perfect, then, you know, somehow the whole world's turned upside down, and God hates me, and that kind of thing. That's her struggle. I'm overstating it slightly, but that's basically, right? That, I would agree. And I'm the guy who's like, I can get away with anything, and God still loves me, right? So, you know, I'm here making fun of, like, the new pope, essentially, and I'm still okay. Like, I know God's not going to strike me down. Joe's the new pope. I wasn't talking to Joe's mom. It's lovely to see you. It's been too long. I love you guys. But the question, how are you doing spiritually, we answer in different ways. Some of you answer that question by the things that you do. You're here this morning, so you think, I'm doing good. I made it to church because I could have slept in. I could have gone to the whatever. It's too cold to go to the park, but you can find something inside. I can hang out at the coffee shop. I could just stay home and snuggle. All of that stuff sounds really good. But the question that we need to answer doesn't get answered correctly that way. It isn't enough for us to say, I've checked things off of a list. So as you're answering the question, you're thinking about, how am I doing spiritually? You need to think about things that are happening on the inside. God isn't looking for the whitewashed tombs of the Pharisees, right? He's looking for those whose hearts have been changed. In the Old Testament, the sign of the believer is circumcision. The circumcision now is of the heart, or at least we know that those who were truly circumcised were circumcised in their hearts. And so we know that about us. So we need to look at our hearts and say, how are we really doing? Brutally honest to yourself. Don't stop yourself now. How are you really doing? Even for those of us who think things are really hopping, could you think of ways they could go better? One of the conversations we're trying to have with a couple in my church right now is we want to get together with this couple and say, what would life look like if you truly abandoned everything else except for what God wants you to do? That question's asked of you today. What would you say? What do you need to get rid of? What's in the way? How do you need to confess your sin to God? When Joe's leading you in confession, are you confessing your sins? Or are you going, oh, there's this little period of silence before he says something? How are you doing? We can ask that question about our church, right? This church, Redeemer, my church, Doxa in Woodstock. We can ask ourselves the question, how are we doing? Is it okay that we're one of the churches that kind of swaps members with other churches? Are we okay with that? Are we okay with growing and, you know, maybe merely numerically or having a better budget or having a little more income or, you know, having a church with a beard that's longer than every other pastor around you? Is that okay? Are you saying that's good enough? Are we cool enough? I mean, how do you measure what is spiritually good for your church? The American church, the church in the West, the church where there's freedom often is the church that is weakest. We can just look around us. We can look at all of our heroes and so many of these guys, and I'm not putting them down. Trust me, I'd love to be in their shoes in so many different ways, but just how much of their growth has really been people coming to Christ versus how many people are just coming to church that already knew Christ? Or maybe that still don't know Christ and they're just kind of hanging around because they're in a church type of culture. How are you doing as a church spiritually? Charles Spurgeon, in his a book of sermons that he did on revival, he said this, a dead calm is our enemy. A dead calm is our enemy. Some of you are comfortable. and things are dead calm. Some of you in the boat of life are just floating along and feel like nothing's rocking. I'm not getting seasick. I'm not having any problems. I just smooth sailing. There is nothing about following Jesus in Scripture that says smooth sailing is in your future. Everything says pain. Everything says problems. Everything says suffering. Everything says loss. And so I want to do this morning, as we talk about Ezekiel 37, and I'm going to give you an overview of the entire book of Ezekiel, and at least in a very general way, what I want to do is to stir you up, because a dead calm is our enemy, and a stirred up people suddenly find themselves in the crosshairs of the accuser. And one thing he wants you to do is just be okay with smooth sailing. It's time to look at how to shake those things up. The book of Ezekiel is the fourth longest book in the Old Testament. Just generally speaking, you guys know, at least a lot of you, the story of Scripture, where God is really going. God makes everything and then makes people. He makes everything good, makes people what? I actually am asking for an answer. Very good, right? He makes people very good. We're made in the image of God. And so we bear his image. We're his representatives in the world. And so what do we do? He makes this beautiful garden. What are we supposed to do? Well, God made a farmer. Some of you know the Super Bowl commercial, right? God made a farmer. He's made all of us in that vein, in that we are to go and to cultivate the world so that it looks like the garden. But man and woman sin. They rebel against God, and then God gives them a promise. Remember the promise? The seed of Eve would come, one who would crush the head of the serpent. You know that story, right? So there's the accuser, the one who tempts Adam and Eve, and then there is the promise of God that the seed of Eve, meaning the offspring, one down the line of Eve, is going to come and crush the head of Satan, crush the head of the serpent, crush the head of the tempter and the accuser. So God decides to create a people who would be the incubator for a savior, for the one who would be the seed of Eve and who would come crush the head of Satan. And the people are called Israel. So he gives this promise, a covenant with a guy named Abraham. Some of you have heard of the covenant of Abraham, right? The covenant of God with Abraham. In the covenant, God takes a bull and it gets cut in half, right? And then Abraham gets put to sleep. He's given some Benadryl, something like that, right? For those of you who are parents, you guys are going, oh yeah, Benadryl. That's a great sleep aid. Right? On the box it says, do not use as a sleep aid. We don't care. Abraham goes to sleep. Then what happens in the story? God comes and passes through the split pieces. Why? Because this is one-sided love, one-sided promise, a one-sided covenant. It is the covenant that there is one person who can and will keep it, and he is God. Abraham, his promise is given to you. This is my covenant. I will do these things. I'll give you a land. You're going to become a people. I'm going to give you a seed, an offspring, and then many more offspring after that. They're going to number the sand of the sea, the stars in the sky. That's how many offspring you're going to have. You're going to have this great people, this nation, and then eventually the entire world will be blessed in the promise to Abraham. Then there's another covenant given. You know that covenant is a covenant of Moses or covenant with Moses. God makes the promise. Now the people are coming out of Egypt. Remember, they're in slavery, coming out of Egypt, and now they're headed to the promised land, and then God gives them laws. Not laws like, oh, this is heavy-handed. You have laws all around you. You have laws in your life. You have laws with your spouse, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your children, your parents, your neighbors, your everything. You've got laws for everything. Somebody calls you past 9 o'clock, what are you doing? You're punching him in the face. That's the right response. Probably not the right response. I'm going to get people calling me after 9 o'clock tonight to see if that's true. But you have these laws, you have these rules you go by. And for God's people, they're much more important. They are a blessing to his people. You're going to be my people. Now I'm going to give Moses these laws, and then you're going to go live this way. This is how God's covenant community lives together. This is how you live distinct from the world. This is how you live by the promises of God. And so the promise comes to Moses, but that covenant was different than the covenant with Abraham. How? It's a two-sided covenant. It's a covenant in which if God's people obey, they'll be blessed. If they disobey, they'll be cursed. There's a consequence. The book of Ezekiel comes because The people of God were not following the law. They were disobeying God. They were rebelling from God. They were loving idols, other things other than God. They were not worshiping him as they should and worshiping him alone. And so because of that, God brings them into exile. If we look at the prophets in the Old Testament, the major prophets in the Old Testament, you have Isaiah, who King Hezekiah at the time of Isaiah, and then you have the Assyrians coming upon Israel. And then a century later, you have Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is talking about the Babylonians coming in. And then we actually have Lamentations in which the fall of Jerusalem has come and there's great sorrow. Then you have Ezekiel. Ezekiel is at the same time as Jeremiah, yet not quoted by Jeremiah and doesn't quote Jeremiah. He's at the same time. He's a contemporary prophet, but Jeremiah is in Jerusalem and Ezekiel has been taken away. He's been taken into Babylon. He is one of the exiles. So Ezekiel himself, as one of God's people, as a prophet now, as a priest, we see he's a priest in chapter 1. He's somebody who is now speaking God's words to God's people in order to remind them of his great promise. To remind them, and specifically, if you want to find the center point in Ezekiel, sort of the focal point, go to right around chapter 36, where we have these sinful people who are led through to understand that God is the one who is going to give them a new heart. He is going to restore his glory before his people and the watching nations. Why? Because if God doesn't, to whom will Messiah come? Messiah comes through Israel. And so Ezekiel is there, taken to Babylon, and now he is about 25 years old. He's taken there. The first group to go to Babylon, the first exiles that were taken there, include guys like Daniel. Daniel's the other major prophet in the Old Testament. So you have Daniel and some of his friends. They go to Babylon about 605 BC. Okay, really interesting. Write it down, memorize it, and we'll talk about it later. It'll be really exciting on the test. Then, at about 597 BC, so a few years after that, you have Ezekiel going with some others, including the 18-year-old king of Judah, Jehoiachin. He is the 18-year-old, he's been the king for 3 months and he's 18. How many of you want an 18-year-old king? Yeah, most of you are going, you look like an 18-year-old preacher. I have a 16-year-old girl, so I'm okay, all right? I've got some older kids. Ezekiel is a priest. He's got a wife. He's got a good community around him that trusts him and respects him. We find all of those things in the book of Ezekiel, and we find out that at about 30 years old, he starts writing this book of Ezekiel. Those are where the prophecies come. At about 50 years old, the book of Ezekiel ends. You go to Numbers 4, you'll find out that a priest works from about the age 30 to about the age 50. That's the length of the book. That's the length of his ministry, at least his ministry in the sense that we get it in Revelation now. And Ezekiel is an oddball. Where most of the prophets are guys who go and speak out. You know, you think about Jeremiah, and you have these things where the word comes in and they eat it and it tastes like honey. Or you've got Jonah going to Nineveh, and you think about, okay, he runs away and he gets swallowed by, you know, a big tuna or something. Then he eventually gets spit out, and then he goes on. You have these kinds of stories. Ezekiel is a bit different than almost every other prophet in this way. He is the example of the prophecy. It's theatrical. He is the one in whom, when God says, prophesy this, he uses Ezekiel as the example, not just as the mouthpiece. It's easy to be the mouthpiece. I can stand up here all day long and tell you great things of which I'm a hypocrite of, right? I mean, it's just anybody can do that. But he lived the things that God told him to live so that he would be prepared and fully explain God's message to his people. So things like angelic beings he sees in the beginning of Ezekiel, there's unusual visions that happen. There's this amazing picture at the end of Ezekiel. I encourage you to go read the book after we talk a little bit about Ezekiel 37 today. But to go and to read and look at this beautiful Jerusalem, this beautiful temple, this all this, like everything is being fulfilled at the end of Ezekiel. It's this amazing picture of this is how God's people worship. It's now gone away. Jerusalem has been destroyed. But guess what? The prophet comes and says, it's coming. And it's not only going to be good, it's going to be pure. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be gorgeous. God calls Ezekiel to be a virtual recluse, to be afflicted with fits, to be afflicted with paralysis, to be afflicted with dumbness. At one point, he shaves off his hair with a sword, and then he separates some of the hair and then takes the sword and starts whacking at some of the hair. At one point, he's to lay motionless, including for longer than a year on one side. He builds a model of Jerusalem out of like a brick, and then he like beats it to pieces with a sword. His tongue is at one point stuck to the roof of his mouth, and then his wife, God says, is going to die. And as an example to his people, Ezekiel is not allowed to mourn her. That sounds crazy. Who wants to listen to this guy? I mean, this sounds really weird, but he basically didn't just embody it in his words. He embodied it in his body. He felt the pain of all these prophecies, of all these things that God was teaching. And unfortunately, he was a prophet at the time in which what you would embody is the pain that would come from separation from God because of your rebellion. That was what Ezekiel was showing God's people. And before you go, oh, this sounds crazy, like maybe there's something wrong. Maybe this is one of those books we shouldn't have in the Old Testament, or that doesn't seem fair. Let me just say it this way. You're all that. If you are one of God's people, if you belong to Jesus, you are that. You're not just to go speak of Jesus, you're to go suffer for him. The tales of missionaries who go to a tribe and they go, get away. And so they go out and they sleep by a tree. Then the tribe comes out to kill him. And they look at his feet and see how cracked and hurt they are because he's been walking so far in order to tell the gospel to this new tribe. The suffering embodied by the servant is what helps bring the message to the people. Ezekiel is not just this one quirky guy. It's, in a sense, it's supposed to be all of us. We're all called to suffer. Because of Christ, and because of Christ, we can suffer well and still love him and still have hope because of him. And that's really what I want to talk about today, is to move us toward hope. The Jews in Babylon, they're doing generally well. Their businesses are going fine. Their relationships are going fine. They're having children, and they seem to be allowed to just go live their lives and to be okay. But when you're okay, what happens to God in your life? He tends to get pushed aside. He tends to be one of those things, I got to keep up a quiet time, or I've got to do some things. And you think that you're okay spiritually, but we're not. Deep down, we often, in an affluent culture, grow comfortable, and we look for that dead calm that is so dangerous. Ezekiel is going to speak to that dead calm. So if you have your Bibles open to Ezekiel 37, I'm going to start reading to you out of verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Anybody else want to start there? In your life? I want the hand of the Lord upon me. It shows relationship. The hand of the Lord was upon me. It shows activity. And he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, which I think means he's showing him a vision. We'll see more about that later. And he set me down in the middle of the valley. Okay, so you get the picture. God says something to me. He brings me in the spirit to have this vision. Now I'm set in this valley. What's in the valley? It was full of bones. And he led me around them, among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. Now, if this is a bunch of squirrel carcasses, I'm okay. You know, if it's a bunch of deer carcasses, I'm fine. If it's a cat, my kids would cry, but whatever, you know, it's a dog. But these are people. You're seeing human skeletons. And they're not just human skeletons, like all in one piece that are, you know, just a little bit of decay upon a body that's sort of fallen down and died. This looks like an army that has been slaughtered. Not only are they an army that's been slaughtered, they have been left there. It's a curse to be left out. You bury. The curse to be left there in Scripture. But there are this army that's been decimated, much like the Israelites have been decimated by not only the Assyrians 100 years before, but now the Babylonians. And so you have in this passage, in this vision, you have these bones, and not just bones, but they are very dry. That means they are bleached white in the Mesopotamian sun. That means that they've been sitting there for so long that all the buzzards have picked them clean. Not only that, but all the pieces, it looks like, have just been sort of spread apart. It doesn't say a valley full of dry skeletons, but dry bones. All the pieces eventually fall apart. He's set in the middle of this valley, and he's looking, and he has to walk among them. He's not allowed to just stand out there and look down and kind of see what you see. He's walking in the middle of the valley of dry bones. And he said to me, God said to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Is he saying that because he's confident that God knows? Is he saying it because Ezekiel himself is not confident that he knows whether God can do this? It seems that all the things that are written in Ezekiel up to this point would say that Ezekiel is a guy who believes that. It's not that this vision happens after he wrote the first 36 chapters, but as he has this vision and he sees these bones, for whatever reason, he's hesitant to say, "God, you can do anything." You would say that, right? God can do anything? Do you trust it? Do you trust it when it really comes down to it? Do you trust it when it comes to making a decision in your life? God, you can do anything. Do you believe that God can do the impossible, but you only pray for the possible? God said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones." Bones are very receptive hearers. They listen well. At least they sit still. Sometimes, you know, you wish your kids be a little more like dry bones than maybe what they are in the service or something like that. I get you. But he's speaking to a valley. It doesn't sound like something. I don't want to be like, "Hey, God, call me to a ministry in which I go to a valley full of dead people and I say something to them." That doesn't sound like fun, but look at what he says. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So he's given this promise. This is what is going to happen, what God is going to do. So Ezekiel prophesied as he was commanded. And as I prophesied, Ezekiel says, there was a sound. I've said several things in which I thought I'd hear a sound from you guys. You guys are all alive, right? Everybody, people are moving. People, I can see eyes looking at me. So apparently most of you are alive. In the valley of dry bones, you don't expect you're going to preach and hear a sound unless God does exactly what he says he's going to do. I prophesied and there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Okay, you have me prophesying to bones, then you have me prophesying to breath. Like if there's this breath kind of circulating out there, right? Just prophesy to the breath. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. If wind is coming from one direction, how many other directions can it come from? Basically three, right? It's north, south, east, west. You guys are awake, right? Are we here? Are we good? Reach it. All right. Is that you or your dad? I couldn't tell who said that. Listen up. There was no breath. But he said to me, prophesy to the breath. And then thus says the Lord, come from the four winds. So come from every direction. There is no direction from which wind will not come. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. Please, please don't just hear this. Think, if this isn't getting you to think creatively, if this isn't getting you to use your imagination, then you're missing the whole point. Everything that God does in Ezekiel, all the word pictures, all the theatrical stuff, he models what God is saying and shows the people what's going to happen. When he rips through a wall and he has a little satchel over his back and walks through, and then God says, this is you being taken into exile. When he does all of these things, that's one thing, but this picture is vivid. It's Spielbergian. It's not Michael Bayian. It's better than that. But still, the point is, this is radical stuff. This is a valley full of dry bones that are reanimated back to life. That are caused to be what they completely are not. Dry down through the marrow of the bone. And now made alive. But made alive, but there was no breath in them. So he prophesied to the breath, the four winds, and as I prophesied, as he commanded me, verse 10, and the breath came into them, they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. It's an army that looks like it's been slain. Why else would you have a valley full of dry bones? People don't just go, I feel like dying, I'm going to go to this valley and just wait until I die. It's not that, but it's the picture of, this is the place you'd go, this is the place you'd have battle. So as I go to this valley and see these bones, when they are raised again from the dead, they are an exceedingly great army, one that at least the idea is has been slain, maybe through the coming of these evil empires and the exile that's going to eventually come. Only some are exiled, many are killed. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Ah. You see, Ezekiel is among his people, the Israelites, and they're in exile, and they're doing okay, and they're getting along, and they've got their jobs, and they're earning an income, and they like their houses. Doesn't sound too much different than us, does it? As he's with them in all of their comfort, now he realizes the picture that God has given me. These dry bones are people who are alive, at least physically, and apparently dead spiritually. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, so God's saying, this is what they're saying, and God should know, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. See, you get it? The bones, the whole picture of the bones is because God realizes, God knows that they're using that metaphor for themselves. It's like we're dead. It's like we're cut off. It's like the promises of God are gone. And so Ezekiel's point in revealing this to us, God's point in saying this to Ezekiel is to say, I get who they think they are. They're really good at talking to themselves. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. They're the one who are the dry bones. 12. Therefore, prophesy. That's just huge. As a preacher, to go through, this is a great word picture, and then to see, go, now you go immediately. Okay, now they're the ones, this is Israel, and now Ezekiel is to go and to preach to a people who think they're doing okay, but are doing so bad they're considered dried up bones, dead in pieces, no flesh left on the valley floor. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. There's that idea, that one-sided promise. He will do it. He's not waiting for them to be perfect, follow most of the law or all of the law. He will do it. Now, I want you to notice a bit of a structural thing in this passage. Notice in verses 12, 13, and 14. In verse 12, he says, behold, I will open your graves. In verse 13, he says, when I open your graves. In verse 12, he says, and raise you from your graves. In verse 13, he says, and raise you from your graves. In verse 12, he says, I will bring you into the land of Israel. In verse 14, he says, I will place you in your own land. In verse 13, at the very beginning of verse 13, he says, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And in verse 14, toward the end, he says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. What's different? What's different between the two? To be retold something immediately after you're told it is a way of emphasizing something. When Jesus says something really important, what does he sometimes say? Truly, truly, right? It's a way of saying, pay attention. I'm about ready to say something that's not what I say in the every moment. Something special. In my own life, when I hear something more than once, it starts to perk up my little spiritual antennae, whatever you call it. The things on the top of your head if you're an ant or something. So when God speaks to me, and sometimes God, you know, sort of speaks different ways, different people. But when God speaks to me, and I feel like it's something that he's bringing clearly, and it's scriptural and all of that, I often will have him, through different means and circumstances and people, repeat the same thing. I'll hear it multiple times. I'll start to go, I think God's trying to say something. Once I've heard it for the third time, second time, whatever, I'm starting to pay attention and go, I missed it the first time, but God's doing it. Look at what's different. Start of verse 14. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. That means there is something there, the second time this has gone through, that's to sort of reemphasize and to kind of lift above the rest. This is something I don't want you to miss. I will put my spirit within you. How does he use that in the story of the dry bones? What's the spirit? When he brings the bones to life, what's the spirit? What does he say? It's breath, it's wind. The same word for wind and breath in this passage is the exact same Hebrew word for spirit. In verses 1 and 14, the word is translated spirit. In all the verses in between where it's translated breath or wind, there's 8 other places where it's translated, it's breath or wind. In other words, you've got a spirit sandwich. I start with the spirit to show them the vision. At the end of the vision, you know that the spirit is the point. The spirit of God does not come because you've earned something. The spirit of God comes because God has earned something, because God is doing something, and because God will do something. He'll do exactly what he promised. He's going to be Yahweh, tomb raider. He's coming to the gravesite. And he's going to have somebody speak. And when that person speaks, the bones that are scattered around the valley, picked clean by the animals, are going to start to shake. They're going to start to rattle. And they're going to start to come together. They're going to link back together, like the leg bone connected to the thing bone and the other bones connected to the what bone. It's going to be one of those things. It's going to clickety-clack. It's going to happen. They're going to snap together ligaments and tendons and muscles and then flesh covering them. And then the one last thing, the most important thing of all, otherwise you've still got a corpse, is breath. When God gives the promise to Abraham, the covenant, what was his name originally? Abram. What's his name changed to? Abraham. Breath. When God creates Adam and Eve out of the ground, Adam out of the ground, Eve taken from Adam's rib and then formed, when he creates them, what does the last thing that he does, what is the last thing he does to make them alive? The breath of God. Jesus comes as the one who will take dead people and make them alive. Jesus comes as the truest and fullest fulfillment of what God's going to do to Israel. And you got to remember, in the context of Israel, this is really just happening. Like, God's made this promise, they'll eventually come out of their exile, they'll come back to the land, they'll continue to be that incubator for Messiah, and then Messiah will come. But then Messiah is the one who fully, truly fulfills this promise. In many ways, when you look at Old Testament promises, you can see sort of steps. Like, this is the local, real promise that happens first, but then there's a bigger realization. God's goal was never to make Israel forever as just a nation, but to bring the gospel, as he promised way back to Abraham, to the whole world. An astonishing truth. So as Ezekiel gets this message, he doesn't just preach it to Israel and make them realize God is still going to keep his promise. It's also ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The guy who goes and has his body broken and his blood shed on a cross and is buried in a grave is resurrected, that every bone ladder back together, and every sinew we put back on, all the flesh will be recovering those bodies, and then God will rebreathe in us life, and we will live forever. A new heavens and a new earth. We will live forever. Is that good news? The message to Ezekiel is not just what God did, it's what he does. It's not just what God did, it's what he does. God loves to show that he is mighty and is doing things far beyond we could ever ask or think. That's why when we read this, one of the things that we can't leave without saying is, and I have a quote from a pastor I really trust, a guy who wrote a book on revival, and he said this: "You have lost heart, but I am still your God. Therefore, your future is glorious. You have lost heart, but I am still your God. Therefore, your future is glorious." It's not dependent upon you having everything perfect. It's dependent upon him and what he will do. It is not what we do that makes us Christians or saved or redeemed. It is what Christ has done. And then he sends his Spirit like a flood. He does it in Acts chapter 2. They're praying. Jesus leaves them, right? Ascends in Acts chapter 1. What happens in Acts chapter 2? They're praying. What comes into the room? Wind. The Spirit descends. And they have tongues of fire upon their heads. And they go out and turn the world upside down. It is the Holy Spirit who comes. It is the Holy Spirit who revives. When all hope was gone, what happens when Jesus dies? What do all the apostles do? I guess I should get my rod and reel back out, right? You know, it's time to go fishing again. It looks like we gave it to the, you know, we bet on the wrong horse here. What they find out after they see the resurrected Christ is that all the stuff he'd been promising all along, they had just missed, and now it comes true. And from Acts chapter 2 through now is the exact same era. Some people avoid Acts because it's crazy. All these people are speaking in tongues and shamalaba ding dong and, you know, whatever. And so you've got this whole fear of, if we read this, people will go crazy with all this charismatic stuff. Really? Are you afraid the Spirit of God is going to be completely, fully active in your life and the life of your church? Are you afraid of that? Well, then go on, coast on. Smooth sailing. Satan will leave you alone. Be comfortable. But when the Spirit gets a hold of you, and the Spirit gets a hold of God's people, they become what? What does Ezekiel say? An exceedingly great army. An exceedingly great army. So if you're in exile, whether that's like literally Israel in exile, or that's you in the middle of some kind of suffering, some kind of pain, some kind of despair, where you can't stop crying, where you can't stop dealing with it, where you can't wake up one morning and feel like, I feel like getting out of bed. I've been in your shoes. My wife would really tell you, she's been in your shoes. Experience some of that pain in our own ways. In ways that I don't even want to describe in a public way right now. Where are you? What are you going through? How are you doing spiritually? There is hope beyond whatever shackles are put on you, whatever exile we're suffering through, whatever comfort you think is okay, I'll just stay in that comfortable spot. There is hope beyond that, that God could do something far more exciting and far more rich and deep and right. There is hope beyond the grave. Some of you know. I'm getting close to that point. The grave is way too close. I'm not happy talking about it, but it's coming, and it's coming really soon. Some of you have no idea how close you are, and you think it's far away. There is hope. You can't wait. You can't wait to have that hope later. You have hope now, which simply means you're trusting in God, knowing that he can take care of your dry bones. There is hope beyond sin, whatever sin you're dealing with. Israel is not in exile because it just so happened the other nations were more powerful. They're in exile because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry. In your life, are there idols? Are there things you love? Are there things that you're replacing God with? Are there functional saviors? Are you living as a practical, kind of everyday atheist who believes in God but lives like you don't? How do you make your decisions? What are the things that you do? There's hope beyond all of that sinfulness. There's hope beyond the impossible. The Bible says that God is the God of the impossible. He loves to do the impossible because then there's only one person we can point to who's done it. He does it, and Ezekiel is all about God's glory. By God's glory being restored. In chapter 33, God reestablishes Israel's watchman. It's this prophecy. In chapter 34, God pledges new leadership. They had abusive shepherds, and now he's going to give them good ones. In chapter 34, he talks about the one from David's family is going to come and sit on the throne. We know him as Jesus. He's going to come sit on the throne. That was prophesied in Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, the covenant of peace will be made with God's people. In Ezekiel 34, the enemies of God will be defeated. The old enemies will be gone. The land will be restored to its fruitfulness in chapter 36. In chapter 36, they'll return from exile to that land. In chapter 36, they're going to have new hearts, new spirits, new attitudes. They're going to be restored, renewed, revived. In chapter 37, he says, this is the story that takes all of that and just shows you what that looks like. It looks like dead people being made alive. So let me just close with a couple of brief points. These things are the hope of revival. Number one, a dead people. God doesn't revive the living. The living are alive. God revives the dead. But in context, what does that mean for all of us? How many of you are alive versus how many of you are dead? Well, hopefully all of you are alive, although my sermon may have killed you. A few of you look asleep, so it's all right. You know, maybe God can revive you, those dry bones. But here we go. A dead people, in your current circumstances, in your life, is there helplessness? Is there hopelessness? Is there despair? A dead people, God wants you dead. You got to get this. This is super important. You're going to miss everything if you don't get this. Ezekiel's prophecy was not to dry bones. It was to living people who were dead. Don't just see it as the supernatural over the dead. See it supernatural over the spiritually dead who are currently alive. The job of the preacher is to proclaim the gospel so that people like you will hear it. And they'll go, Jesus. Jesus. It's in Christ. It's by grace. It's through faith alone. But the only way you're going to say Jesus is if you die to everything else that you've got. Your good works. Things you do. The ways you try to make it work. Your religious activity. Your listening to yourselves. Oh, I'm cut off, my bones are dry, everything's bad. Are you saying that to yourself? Or are you saying, Jesus is my only hope? Jesus is my only hope. You have to be dead. The first beatitude is blessed are, do you know? The poor in spirit. The spiritually impoverished. Those who know in their spirit they have nothing they can do to accomplish whatever needs to be done. Only God can do it. So the blessed people are the ones who know that they can't do anything to be blessed. That only God can bless them in his mercy and is by his grace. The hope of revival is to be a dead people. If you're dead, congratulations, you're on God's plan of revival. Here we go. And by the way, if you're not dead, he'll either kill you or he'll kill you. If you're not dead spiritually, at least you don't think that you are, he's either going to do something to make you feel spiritually dead so that you know that and respond. That's how he works through his spirit and regenerating these hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, all of that. Or you're going to face the judgment and the punishment that you absolutely deserve, and so do I without Christ. The hope of revival is to be a dead people. It's a bad thing, but it's a good thing. Secondly, the hope of revival is a reviving presence. You can't have revival without a God who is going to revive you. You can't do it on your own. It is the way God works. Romans chapter 4. He says, God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. God takes out of nothing and creates everything. He can do a whole lot more with dry bones that used to be made in his image and now are cracked and marred and scarred. You need God's presence. God's presence in particular is by his spirit. I told you about those 10 uses of the word spirit in Hebrew are now the first and last are translated spirit, and then everything in the middle, the spirit sandwich, or this breath. The breath that is coming is the Spirit of God working in us. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to do to you, listen up now, I'm going to do to you what I originally did to Adam. I'm going to do it again. You've died because of sin. I'm going to make you live. And now we know we're living because of Christ, where Ezekiel was simply looking forward to the fulfillment of that. We have the fulfillment of that in Christ. The third thing, a hope of revival is a lasting promise. A lasting promise is where I talked about Abraham and the promise that God made. It's one-sided. He does it. Only he can do it. If we don't have that promise, none of Ezekiel can happen. The Valley of Dry Bones can't happen. He has to have promised to do it and not do it only when we deserve it, because we never will. The only way he could do it is if he decided to do it on his own, and it's single-handed salvation. The fourth hope of revival is a living preacher. If you want to see God's revival come to this church or to this world, you need to listen to your preacher. Listen carefully. Do you come on Sunday morning anticipating God is going to speak, not Joe is going to speak, not we're in the book of Exodus or in the book of whatever? Is God going to speak to you? Because if you're not ready for God to speak, you're going to be one of the ones going, blah, 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 and it's just going to kind of go out the other ear. Focus. Ready yourself. In my family, in my house, you know, Saturday night and Sunday morning, we have worship music playing. We're trying to prepare ourselves to think those God thoughts and make sure that we're ready to hear what God is going to say. And in Romans 10, it says, Paul says, how are they going to hear without a preacher? They have to believe, they have to hear, and to hear, they have to have a preacher. So what we need living preachers like Ezekiel going in during the exile to the Jews, or we have us going to our churches, or you going to your neighbors and co-workers and friends and relatives. We need a living preacher who believes that there is power The gospel is the power of salvation for those who believe. The gospel, not you as the preacher. The gospel is the power. You preach the gospel, the power will come. You preach the power, you got nothing. You got Creflo Dollar. We'll leave it there. God uses men and women with words, period. And then let me say this last thing. What is revival's result? If our hope is to be revived, what is revival's result? If God brings it, if God sends his spirit right now into this room in a mighty rushing wind, in whatever form that sounds like, if that's just simply the way we express it, if a mighty rushing wind comes right now, what's going to happen? You'll be built into an exceedingly great army. You'll be an army for God. And the army terminology gets all weird because of all the stuff happening in the world and, you know, presidents we like or don't like and terrorists and all this. It becomes muddled. But the picture of the exceedingly great army means a people well-equipped and disciplined, ready to go and do the job that God has called them to do. Servants, pastors, missionaries, from the official ones to the everybody. You guys are all missionaries. Go to your job. You're a missionary. I'm going to finish with this quote. I quoted before from Charles Spurgeon. Remember the quote? A dead calm is our enemy. A dead calm is our enemy. What we need is the Spirit to stir us up. This is what he says in the exact same book, A Sermons on Revival. He says this: the Spirit is blowing upon our churches now with his genial breath, but it is a soft evening gale. Doesn't that sound a lot like our American churches? The Spirit's there. He's kind of doing some work, but it seems kind of warm and cozy. The Spirit is blowing upon our churches now with his genial breath, but it is a soft evening gale. Oh, that there would come a rushing, mighty wind that should carry everything before it. Are you okay with being okay? Are you okay with saying, I believe in Jesus? Are you ready to go and to be the army of God, equipped with the gospel of Christ, in order to bring the rushing wind of the Spirit to more and more dry bones in this world? Would you pray with me? Father, we need your help now. Our only chance is if you are at work. I can't come and try to muster up any strength as a preacher to make this a good sell. And there are a lot of things in this world that we want to argue for and not against. A lot of temptations, a lot of idols. But maybe you've got missionaries who need to be ready to uproot and leave everything behind in this room. Maybe you've got young preacher boys who need to realize that's their calling, who need to prepare themselves, start to equip themselves, put themselves under mentors, godly men like Pastor Joe, the elders of this church, to prepare themselves for the ministry, to go into a dark world with the light of Christ. Maybe you're just calling us to keep in our jobs, but to live with gospel intentionality where we are. Surely all of us are called to do that. Whatever you're going to do, God, do it by your mighty rushing wind, not by our efforts and programs and plans. Show yourself mighty, and allow us to be okay with being weak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.